If you have your Bibles, I want to read a very familiar passage of Scripture, but a very important passage. It's found in Matthew, the 16th chapter. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. By the way, before I read the Scripture, as the lights came on last Sunday, I was reminded of the story of the pastor that preached a sermon, and as he was standing at the door at the close of the service, one of the ladies and women of the congregation said, "Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. I believe it was the best I ever heard you preach." And she went on and on, and he said, "Well," very humbly, he said, "Well, it wasn't I, it was the Lord." And she said, "It wasn't that good." So you pray for me this morning as I read and preach the word. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his word. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane. But the church of Jesus, constant, will remain. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. No matter what I say to you this morning or whatever you hear me say, I want verse 18 of our text to burn deeply into your minds and your hearts. What it says, I believe, with a sense of urgency for us today. You see, God has given his church the assignment to make kingdom disciples of God's covenant people, and not to be distracted from that mission. That can only happen as the church focuses on being and doing what God called the church to be and do. The church cannot accomplish God's work by being like those that we're supposed to be calling out of darkness into the light. We don't have to read the scripture very much or very far before we realize that the church is under attack. Revelation 12 tells us that we have an enemy, Satan, the devil, who is doing everything he possibly can do to destroy the church. The Apostle John in that chapter describes Satan as a dragon with a big tail that he's swinging far and wide, attempting to destroy the woman and her child, which is Christ in the church. And Satan would have no greater pleasure than to destroy us, than to drive us away from the church. We'll look in a minute at some of the subtle ways that are not so subtle ways that he does that. The Apostle Paul says it like this in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He said, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the wicked deception for those perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved." He reminds Timothy that in the last days there will be those who do not love him, Those who are always learning but never coming to an understanding of the truth, and finally opposing the truth under the influence of the evil one. And folks, I tell you the truth. With all that's happening in our world today, with all that's going on in our own country, we need to hear the words that Jesus spoke in this text. They were spoken as a response to the great and magnificent confession that Peter had made as to the identity of Christ. "Thou art the Christ," said Peter, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter." You didn't come up with that on your own. It was revealed to you by the Father in heaven. And you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. Say that with me. I will build my church. Now, of course, when he says that, we know he's not talking about a building. He's not talking about a geographical location. He's talking about the people of God. The community to whom Christ has said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." I will build my church. Another thing I want you to think with me about for a few minutes this morning, and hopefully beyond the service, is that the church is the body of Christ, those for whom Christ died upon the cross to redeem from sin. He intends for us to be people of the truth. People of the truth. If you were to take an exhaustive concordance of the Bible and look up all the references to truth, you would have to conclude that Christianity is a religion of the truth. It has to do with truth. Think with me about this for a moment. Christianity has to do with Christ, absolutely. Christianity has to do with salvation from sin. It has to do with redemption. It has to do with forgiveness. It has to do with setting captives free. It has to do with saving the world. It has to do with what Christ did for us in our salvation upon the cross, where he paid the price to redeem us. But think about it like this. If Christianity is about Jesus, here's some important things that we must think about and some questions that must be answered. As a matter of fact, some of the things that I think we must think about and questions that must be answered are reflected at a moment when Jesus was on trial in the judgment hall with Pontius Pilate. We read about that in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. You remember the episode? The Jews had finally captured Jesus. They wanted him dead, but their law wouldn't allow them to kill him. So they brought him to Pilate, so Pilate could do the dastardly deed. And as Jesus stood before Pilate that night, Pilate scratched his head and he said, "Who are you? Why are you here? What have you done? Are you a king? Where is your kingdom?" It's to those questions that Jesus responded, and I want us to look at. I want us to hear the words that Jesus spoke when he responded to Pontius Pilate. Jesus said, "Who am I? Why am I here? I have come to earth for this reason, for this purpose. The reason that I'm here," Jesus said, "is to bear witness to the truth." That's how he explained his mission to Pilate, to bear witness to the truth. Oh, yes, the book of Hebrews is right, of course, when it says that Jesus came to do the will of the Heavenly Father. The Gospels are right when it said he came, when it says he came to give his life a ransom for many. And we must not make light of those statements. But here, in this moment of great trial in Jesus' life, he said to Pilate, I'm here for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth. More than 75 times, Jesus said in the Gospels, I tell you the truth. In the upper room discourses, which took place a few short hours before his arrest and trial began that night, Jesus had told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he went on to tell his disciples, I've got to leave you. And the disciples were arguing, saying, no, Lord, you can't leave us, and so on. But Jesus said, I must leave you in order that I might send to you the Spirit of truth. And I need to send you the Spirit of truth, and his purpose will be to lead you into all truth. You see, it's all about truth. Because it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the truth. But remember Pilate's next response to Jesus. Truth? What is truth? I call him our first postmodernist. So what? To which Jesus had already responded, I'm the truth. So when Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, what he was saying, as we try to connect the dots, was simply that I'm going to build my church on the proper confession of who I am. I am the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. I'm going to build my church upon your confession, Peter, and that which everyone must make if they're to be a part of my body, the church. And that's the truth. Now think about what Jesus is saying. God is truth. He is both the subject and the object of truth. He is, as we say, the predicate of truth. It all has to do with the truth. And truth is not merely our personal preference or choice. Truth is not simply what I or my peers or my social network says that it is. I can't find it on Twitter or Facebook. I can only find it in Jesus. You see, God did not assign us, nor design us or write into our job description the responsibility to determine truth. Of course, that's what Adam and Eve, you remember, tried to do in the garden when God said, don't eat of the tree. And Satan tempted them, that old serpent, the devil. And he said, you can eat of the tree. Surely you will not die. And so they decided they would take it upon themselves to determine the truth. And then came the fall of man into sin. And things got so messed up. Relationships between spouses got hurt. Relationships within the family, brother rising up against brother, even killing brother. Their relationship to the whole of creation was changed. Adam from lording over creation in the place of God, now to experiencing estrangement and enmity across the board. So when they failed the truth test and challenge, Adam's life became so messed up and so fragmented that, remember, all he could do was run and hide and cover himself with fig leaves. Now I want you to see that it's over against the backdrop of the beginning of God's story there in that garden, that now Jesus says, I will build my church. And you can recognize today whether or not Christ is building his church, or if those who call themselves part of the church are really Christ's church. How? Well, there'll be an obvious love for God. There'll also be a hunger for the truth. We will be known both for our love for God and our love for the truth, and that truth will be the very foundation of our life. And when the church is faithful to its assignment to preach and teach the truth of the Word of God, do you know what's going on? Do you know what's happening at that moment when the Word is being preached and taught? Oh, people, please realize the truth of what I'm about to tell you. God is giving you His truth. And that truth is to be the basis for all of life in general, but for our life specifically, personally, in our marriage, in our family, among our social network, in our professional life. When we hear the truth preached and taught, and by the Holy Spirit's help, apply that truth to our lives, we're going through a process that the Bible calls discipleship. We are being discipled as the Word is preached and taught. Now, why are we being discipled? First of all, God wants us to be a disciple. But secondly, He wants us to be a disciple maker. Parents, He wants you to disciple your children, your neighbors. If you teach a Bible study or Sunday school class, He wants you to disciple those in your class. Your business cohorts. God wants us to be salt and light, disciple makers in His Word. Why? Because as He builds His church, the way He usually does it is in and with and through us. We are co-laborers with Christ in working out His promise to build the church. Now, I want us to really connect some dots this morning. I don't know what was on your mind when you got up this morning and decided to come to church. Maybe it wasn't much of a decision at all, because after all, today is Sunday, and that's what I usually do on Sunday. I go to church, and that's good. But do you know, for whatever reason you may, or answer you may give to my question, what motivated you to come to church this morning? I want to suggest to you that that is one of the most strategic decisions that you ever make in your life. Because in making the decision to come to church where the Word is preached and taught and disciples are being made, you are demonstrating your obedience to Christ. Now, obedience doesn't make us accepted. Obedience reflects our acceptance. But coming together with other believers around the Word of God to experience the living God, the God of all truth, folks, that's really exciting. That's one reason I call it strategic. God wanted you to be here. But why would God want me to be here again? So you could be discipled and be that disciple maker. But not only that, He wants us to know that Christianity is not an isolated religion. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who are also committed to the truth along with us. You see, we cannot fight spiritual battles by ourselves. We cannot go up against our enemy alone. So we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. People with whom we worship, people with whom we study and learn, people with whom we serve, and people with whom we fight. The enemy. Your life is so important to God that your decision to come to church this morning And every Sunday morning should be a testimony as to who you are in Christ. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, let me encourage you to immediately retrace your steps and rethink why you're here this morning and what motivated you to come. I have a friend, Dr. Dale Tackett, happens to be a ruling elder in one of our churches in Colorado Springs, and former staff member with Jim Dobson on Focus on the Family, retired military, great teacher, has developed a series that I think is the most outstanding series I have ever sat through, called The Truth Project. Some of you may know that. I understand you have a copy of it here at the church. One of the best series I've ever sat through. Magnificent. I wish every one of you could have the opportunity to experience that series of studies. But he asked a question in there. I don't remember which study it was, which of the 12 studies it was in, but I can't forget what he said. Because in that study, he said, "Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Do you believe that what you believe is really real?" And I believe I'm being faithful in representing Christ in His Word this morning when I talk to you about the excitement about coming to church and the strategic urgency of your being here with other Christians around the Word of God. We are in a warfare. We are fighting for our very lives spiritually, and the lives of our children and the lives of our grandchildren. And to fight faithfully, we not only need God, but we need one another to stand with us in that fight. Now let me give you an example of the importance of what I'm saying, which will not only reveal the subtleness of our enemy, but it will confirm the truth that Christ says, "I will build my church." As I said, we know the church is already under attack, and its influence in our culture is being more and more marginalized. But the challenging, the alarming thing to me is that the attacks that I'm most concerned about are not the ones that are coming to the church from the outside, but the attacks that are coming from the enemy on the inside of the church. Let me explain why I say that. About 4 years or 5 years ago, I have a friend, Dr. Christian Smith, who at that time was professor of sociology at the University of North Carolina, led a study that was underwritten by the Pew Foundation entitled "A National Study of Youth and Religion." Christian wrote about that later in his book entitled "Soul Searching." It was the largest study ever done to date on the American teenager, between the ages of 13 and 17. There were some 3,350 teenagers from all across the country, all walks of life, including religious backgrounds, who were included in the study. I asked Chris to be one of our speakers, along with Chuck Colson, at our discipleship conference in Atlanta a little over 2 years ago, because of what he did with that study and its impact upon the concept of discipleship. Let me just briefly summarize some of what Chris and his co-workers found in doing that study, because some of the conclusions was different from a lot of other studies that were out there. He said he found out that, for among one thing, teenagers were not anti-religious. 75% of those 3,350 professed to be Christians. They didn't resent going to church with their parents. Religion was okay for them, but they didn't want to be too religious. Bottom line, they said, we believe there's a God. We believe God is our creator. And we believe this is a nice God, and God made us to be nice because nice people go to heaven. And another thing they said is, we believe in God, but it's a God that you don't have to get too much involved with. Unless you've got a problem, then you can call on him for help. And they also found that the young people who professed to be more openly religious made better grades in school, they didn't do drugs, and they were not forced to wear their seatbelts. So Chris concluded that the best way to describe the typical religion of the American teenager is like this: moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. So, well, when Chris was interviewed by a number of different people, some I read and some I heard, and we did that at our conference, he was asked, where do the young people get this moralistic, therapeutic deism? To which he said, by the teenager's own admission, they get it from their parents. But where did the parents get it? From church or from other religious organizations in which they were connected with? Now, let me tell you why I'm telling you this. Our enemy is crafty. He's deceitful. He distorts the message of the truth. Not long ago, actually, it was last September, I was sitting at my desk in Atlanta, and one of my staff members had downloaded an article from CNN.com, and he said, Charles, I think you might want to read this. I looked at it. It was an article by John Blake, whom I did not know. But the title of the article grabbed my attention, and the title of the article was this: More Teens Becoming Fake Christians. I perked up when I read that, and I found out as I read a little bit, it was based on a book written by Kendra Creasy Dean, whom I didn't know from Adam at the time. Actually, I had her book on which the article was written on my desk in a stack and just hadn't gotten down to it until I read that article. Then I dropped everything else and picked it up. The name of her book was Almost Christian. Almost Christian. I immediately began reading that book. Here's how Blake, by the way, introduced the whole subject in that disturbing article. He said, according to Dean, who teaches at Princeton Seminary, she issues this following warning. She said, your child is following a mutant Christianity, and you parents may be responsible. As I said, I had not heard of Dean at that moment. And as I read, I thought, she's plagiarizing from Christian Smith, until I found out she was also involved in that same study that I just referred to. And the opening page of her book, which I think is complementary to Christian's soul searching, she writes this word: here is the gist of what you are about to read. American young people are theoretically fine with religion, with the religious faith, but it does not concern them very much. And it's not durable enough to sustain them after they graduate from high school. And that's where she says, and we parents may be responsible. You see, the religiosity of that typical American teenager must be read primarily as a reflection of the religion of the parents and other adults with whom they associate in a religious context. Her point was simply this: what you see demonstrated in the religious aspect of a teenager's life is only a reflection or an echo of their parents and other adults. Now, one redeeming factor in that whole study was they found that the young people studied who were part of an evangelical type religious movement actually were more favorable to religion. However, Chris said they couldn't define simple words like faith and grace and justification and forgiveness. So while Chris called their religion moralistic, therapeutic deism, Dean called it almost Christian. And of course, you got that from Acts 26, Paul speaking to Agrippa, and Agrippa saying, "You almost persuaded me to believe." Now think about what these young people were saying. Francis Schaeffer, when he went to be with the Lord, he was a member of the PCA, very instrumental in helping us in the formation of our denomination. He and his wife, Edith, had that magnificent ministry in La Brie, Switzerland. He has written, and I've heard him speak about, the numerous young adults who came to La Brie searching for truth. Many of them profess to having accepted Christ, but we're not really sure of the existence of God. Does that bother you? A third book, and I'll mention it quickly. Lisa Pierce and Melinda Deaton wrote a book called A Faith of Their Own, which was the third in the soul-searching, almost Christian, and A Faith of Their Own. They, too, were involved in the study, and they taken the conclusions in a different direction. Their conclusion is that the teenagers are not existing on a faith of their own, but a faith of their parents. The church's role is to preach and teach the Word of God in such a way that equips us in knowing what to believe, and that what we say we believe is really real. Because if we really believe what we say we believe is real, we're going to live it. It's going to make a difference as we fight the battle. We're facing great challenges and perilous dangers today spiritually. And the church's role is to help us understand the truth in such a way that we can recognize what some of those ideologies and dangers really are. We're not living in friendly territory. The church does not exist in paradise yet. Satan is a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. It's imperative that we and our children be taught the truth, that Christianity is not just a truth, it is the truth. That God is not just a way, He is the way. Moralistic, therapeutic deism is a lie. God is real. God is personal. He is all powerful. God is the truth, the way and the life. So we have to be clear that we know the difference between being a Christian and almost being a Christian. We must know how to fight our enemy. Because we can't run away. We can't run away from life and hide in the caves. We must be trained. We must be taught. We must be discipled with a kingdom, world, and life view perspective where we realize that our relationship to God is a 24/7 relationship. And that there's no area of life over which Christ has not said, mine. And that Christianity is far more than being tolerant or nice. And that's the church that Christ is building, the one that teaches us the truth. So friends, never forget, please, why you're here this morning. Be excited when you come to church, especially a church like this where the word has been faithfully taught through the years and today, that you're going to be taught the truth. You're going to be discipled along with other people so that together we can stand for the truth and live the truth. And remember the promise of Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Don't fall for the lies that undermine the truth as Adam and Eve did in the beginning. Commit yourself to Jesus, the truth. Confess him as Peter did, as your Lord and as your Savior. And believe in him, and believe that believing in him is real, and he's part of your life and you're part of his body. That Jesus is exactly whom he says he is. So my challenge to you this morning is to love God, to embrace his truth, to learn that truth, and with the Holy Spirit's help, apply that truth to your life. And may you continue in the days to come to experience that great joy and excitement and power in this place that's dedicated to preaching and teaching the Word of God as we meet around it regularly. It's true. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane. But the church of Jesus, constant, will remain. The gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise. And that cannot fail. That's the truth. That's the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. Because the truth is wrapped up in you, O sovereign triune God, and especially your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray this morning that we will be lovers of Christ and lovers of the truth. And that we won't be almost Christians, we'll be totally committed, mind, heart, body, and soul, to him who gave his all for us on the cross. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will put it in our lives and hearts to resist all the pressures that we feel to turn away and to be distracted from the truth, but to realize that our firm foundation is Jesus Christ and his truth. Bless this church. Thank you for its witness to the truth and its continued ministry over the years. And may she continue to go forward, making kingdom disciples, seeing your promise fulfilled, building the church. For Jesus' sake, amen.